Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to the first page of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Baby names are interesting. Their popularity tends to be generational. And what I mean is the names that were popular and common when I was born have been replaced today by names that were popular during my grandparents' generation. You ever notice that? For instance, the most popular names for girls in 2022 were Olivia, Emma, Amelia, and Ava. And when I was growing up, I didn't know any girls by those names. But I knew a lot of old ladies with those names. And then the most common baby boys' names for this year are Liam, Noah, Oliver, and Elijah. And I didn't know any boys by those names when I was growing up. But I see little baby boys with those names everywhere. Warren Wiersbe makes the point that there are two names that Christians never call their sons. One is Judas because it's too terrible, and the other is Jesus because it's too wonderful. On this Christmas day, I thought it'd be appropriate to examine the name of the Christ child, Jesus. Jesus was born in a Jewish culture where names were much more significant than they are to us in our Western culture. We generally name our children based on the sound of the name, or we've heard that name and we like it. Or maybe today they scroll through possible baby names, hundreds after hundreds, and pick one out. That's not the way they did things in Bible times. Most names you have in the Bible have a form of the name of God in it. They were a profession of their faith, and they often were a prophecy of that child or the aspiration that that parent had for their child, or perhaps a testimony of their faith that God would fulfill his promise, as in the coming of the Messiah. Such is the case with the most significant name in the Bible. In fact, it's the most important name in the history of the world. I'm referring to the name of Jesus. We know this name so well. His name is a part of our culture. But do we know what it means, what it signifies? This morning, I would like to conclude my three-part series entitled, What Child Is This?, by looking at this name of Jesus. And it's not without significance that your New Testament begins with these words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The very first name that you come to in your New Testament on the very first page, in the very first line, is the name of Jesus. And then we have 17 verses that are a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of this genealogy, in verse 16, we read this, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And the author of these words, Matthew, is careful in his use of words to make it clear that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. And then at the very end of this first chapter, in verse 25, we read, "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So this first chapter of New Testament begins with the name Jesus and ends with the name Jesus. And it's all about the birth of Jesus. Last week we considered together the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. And today on Christmas Day we're looking at the angel's announcement to Joseph. Notice the setting in which this is given, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, that is, it happened this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. In the Jewish culture, the betrothal period was as binding as a marriage contract, but it did not contain all the elements that we think of as marriage. Generally, a couple would be betrothed for about a year, and then there would be a ceremony where they would live together as husband and wife thereafter. And so it was during this betrothal period that Mary receives the news from Gabriel that she is to be the mother of the Messiah. And Joseph believes what anyone would believe in this situation, and that is that his betrothed Mary has been unfaithful to him. But he does not want to make her a public example. He does not want to call for revenge and have her stoned. No, he wants to quietly, secretly end this engagement, we would say, or betrothal period, which required a letter of divorce. And then with this context, while he's thinking about these things, in verse 20, the Lord comes to him with this angelic announcement. Verse 20, and while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. There's many interesting things in this verse. I want you to notice that the angel addresses Joseph as thou son of David. I suspect that Joseph had never been addressed with this expression before. I mean, David lived 1,000 years before Joseph. And the essence of the message of the angel to Joseph is found in our text this morning in verse 21. He says, and she that is Mary shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are three parts to this simple verse. One, Joseph is told that Mary will bear a son. Two, that he should call his name Jesus. And then the meaning or the significance of this name, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's very interesting as you read these birth narratives to see the emphasis of the angelic messenger to both Mary and Joseph that they must call his name Jesus. This is a future tense which expresses a command. This was the same message that Mary received from Gabriel. Now the official naming of the son took place at his circumcision 8 days after he was born. This is recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In the naming of this child, Joseph was legally adopting this child and claiming him as his own and giving him the status of a son of David. But it's important for you to recognize that Joseph didn't really name the child. He was following instructions given him by the angel that the person who really named the child was God himself. And no other name would do. This was indeed a God-given name, if ever there was such a thing. But what does this name tell us about the baby, this person? Well, it tells us everything we need to know about him. In fact, it tells us the good news of the gospel. This morning, I'm not going to preach a sentimental sermon, but the good news of the gospel. The name of Jesus is a God-given revelation of the identity of the Christ child. The first thing I want you to notice from this verse is that the name of Jesus reveals that he is fully human. You can't help but notice that this prediction comes right after a long list of names. This, of course, is our Lord's genealogy. It begins in verse 1 with this broad, sweeping statement that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Of course, if you know anything of Scripture, you know that these names are out of chronological order because Abraham was around about 1,000 years before David. Why did he invert the order and put David first? Because he really is trying to convey, especially to his Jewish readers, that this person that we're talking about is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is first and foremost a son of David. And then we go through 16 verses of names. This is not the way we would begin a book today. It doesn't command our attention. For the most part, these are individuals that we have never heard of, that we have no knowledge of, from a different culture long ago. But we do have some names here that we certainly understand. We know the name of David, the king of Israel, and the name of Abraham. And what I think Matthew is doing, among other things, is he is rooting the birth of Christ in the stream of human history, and he's alerting to his readers that he was both a son of Abraham and a son of David. He was a human being. He did not come floating down from heaven. He was born of a woman, just like all of humanity. He came unto his own people. What kind of people did Jesus identify with? Now look at some of the names, the more prominent names in this genealogy. We have the name of Abraham. Abraham was a great man of faith, but he was human, and he had faults, and we know of when he lied to protect himself. We think of Jacob, who was a deceiver, and Judas, as it's rendered here, or Judah, who was part a descendant of Christ, and he was an immoral man. And we have Ruth the Moabitess, who was a pagan idolater. And how about the man who heads this genealogy, in a sense? In verse 1, this man, David, the famous king of Israel. David was a murderer and adulterer. So in coming to earth and being born of this line of David, among other things, Jesus is identifying himself with sinful humanity. Not that he was a sinner, but he came to live among sinful people like us. Remember, during his earthly ministry, he was called a friend of sinners. And when he came to the end of his life, he was crucified between two criminals. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was not a sinner, but he came to earth to identify himself with sinners in order to save us from our sins. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us." And this special coming of Christ, the divine Son of God, to earth is magnified in the verses that follow our text. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This, of course, is a quotation of Isaiah 7:14, which we considered a couple of weeks ago. This is one of the most theologically significant texts of Christ in the Old Testament. And here we are told that this child would be Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Nowhere in the gospel record do we refer or find anyone calling him by this name. Then call him Emmanuel. This was like a title that brought out the significance of this child. And as I mentioned when we were in Isaiah 7:14, this principle of God coming down to man and helping his people, especially in times of crisis, is all through your Old Testament. Sometimes called the Emmanuel principle, God with us. It is the most comforting truth in all the world when you focus your mind and you remember that God is with you. But now, in a special way, in a literal way, God would be with man. He would be living and breathing among them. And that would happen through the birth of Jesus Christ. John Calvin put it this way: the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God. And we sang a song a little while ago where Wesley puts it this way: pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus are Emmanuel. So the name of Jesus reveals, first of all, that Jesus is one of us. He is fully man. He was born of a woman. He lived on the same planet that we live on. And he experienced many of the difficulties that we encounter in life. But secondly, the name of Jesus reveals that he is fully God. In order to understand this, we must consider the background of his name. Most of you know that the name of Jesus is simply the Greek form of the name Joshua. There are actually several Joshuas in your Old Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus identifies no less than 12 Joshuas that were prominent in Hebrew history. Now, generally, when we think of the name Joshua, we think of Moses' right-hand man. Joshua, who was the protege of Moses, who was his general, and who followed him after his, who succeeded him after his death. Now, the name Joshua is actually a shortened form of his name. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 6, in the listing of the 12 spies, we find his full name, Jehoshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. In fact, on two occasions, the King James Version refers to this Joshua with the name Jesus. We find this in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8. Some of you were here when we were going through Hebrews and we encountered that. The translators were not confused. They simply expected the reader to know from the context that they were referring to the Joshua of the Old Testament, not Jesus of Nazareth, when they used that form of his name. But I want you to know that this identical name is not a coincidence. Joshua was intended to serve as a type of Christ. Just as Joshua led the people of God into the promised land of rest, so Jesus has gone before us and will lead his people into the land of everlasting rest. He is the ultimate captain of our salvation, according to Hebrews 2:10. But there is a second Joshua in Scripture who's not as well known, who also clearly serves as a type of Christ. I'm referring to Joshua, the high priest, who served in Judah after the exile. We read of him in several books, including the book of Zechariah. In chapter 6, we read of Zechariah's vision concerning Joshua the high priest. And in this vision, when Joshua the high priest is crowned and given the messianic name, the branch, the coming Messiah would be both a high priest and a king, and he would build the temple of the Lord. And this combination of the priesthood and the kingship, we have something similar to what we have in that person, Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. And this one would build the temple of the Lord, the household of God, just as Jesus promised to build his church. So who is it that will save his people? Is it Yahweh or is it Jesus? The answer is yes. Did you know that the angel, in making this announcement, was referring to an Old Testament scripture? In Psalm chapter 130 and verse 8, we read these words, "And he that is Yahweh shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." But how could God save his people from their sin? The answer is the second person of the Godhead would take on human flesh and would die as a sacrifice for their sins. Look with me once more at our text, Matthew 1:21. In the Greek text, the word "he" is emphatic. "Thou shalt bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There were probably thousands of men named Joshua in the history of Israel. There were many Joshuas living in Israel at the time of Christ. There may have even have been other baby boys in Bethlehem with the name of Joshua or Jesus. It was a common name because the people, in giving their son this name, were testifying to their hope in a coming Redeemer. It expressed the longing of the people for the Messiah to come. But now, the fulfillment of all of those types and of all of the longings would be fulfilled in the birth of this baby boy. He would truly fulfill the meaning of the name, for he would save his people from their sins. And the idea of he would save his people is that he and he alone would save his people from their sins. This baby boy would be God in the flesh. The name Jesus is an expression of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so this Christmas, as we sing about the little baby Jesus, let us never forget that he is the Son of God, that he is fully man and fully God. He is God in flesh. And finally, the name of Jesus reveals to us that he is the Savior of the world. He came to save them, which implies that he would be a Savior. Now, why do you think Jesus came to earth? The Bible reveals over 50 reasons. But the primary purpose of his incarnation is clear. We find this in the traditional Christmas story, which we considered last night at our Christmas Eve service, which some of you perhaps read last night or perhaps will read today or have already read today. In Luke chapter 2, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them when the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What is this momentous news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The name of Jesus reveals that he is the Savior of the world. Now, when we use the term save or Savior today, instantly our mind thinks of it in the realm of religious speak, a Savior. But when the New Testament was written, it was a common word that was used more broadly. In fact, you can find the use of this term in different ways, even in the book of Matthew. It could describe someone who is rescued from a disease. They were saved from a deadly disease. Or someone who was rescued from danger. Or someone who was rescued from death. But here we read that Jesus will save his people from their sins. His purpose in coming to earth is apparent in his very name. What can we learn about his name in this regard? First of all, his name reveals that humanity's greatest problem is our sin. I wonder if we believe that. I think that we tend to think that there are a lot of other things that are a whole lot more important than our sin. Perhaps we think of great problems like COVID or inflation or Vladimir Putin. But man's greatest problem is sin. Most people don't see it this way. Sin to them is an anachronistic concept from a different age. It doesn't apply to people today. People, if they use the word sin out in the world, are generally being humorous about it. They're not being serious about it. Most people think that of all the problems they have in the world, sin is either non-existent or at the very bottom of the list. I've shared with some of you before, but several months ago when I was on my way home from church, my car broke down. And I was along the side of the road. And so I called for a tow truck to come, and a tow truck driver came. It was a little bit of a wait. He came from quite some distance. And he came. He was very talkative, very gregarious. And so he got my car, and I got in his cab, and we drove to a garage where he was going to leave it for the mechanic for the next day. And then Pastor Aaron came and picked me up. But I was talking to this man, and I have a very good lead-in to witnessing to people, because when men meet, they generally will ask each other what they do. And so when people ask me, what do? I say, I'm a pastor. And that naturally leads into the gospel. And so I started talking to him. And I said, I'm a pastor of the church. In fact, just down the road here, and maybe you've seen it. And by the way, do you go to church anywhere? And he was saying, no, I haven't been to church in years, many years, but my grandmother was a godly woman, he said. And I said, well, you know, the most important thing is that you know that your sins are forgiven. And he goes, well, as I recollect and I look over my life, I think I've only committed like 2 sins. And he was not being funny. He was being completely serious. I wanted to say to him, you've committed more sins in the 15 minutes that I've been in the cab with you. But of course, I tried to express to him that his understanding of what sin was, which was doing something really, really, really bad that he was really ashamed about, that the biblical view of sin is much, much broader than that. And that sin is not so much that you've let other people down or you've violated your own moral ethics, but that you've sinned against a true and living God who is holy. But it made me think that this is the way that perhaps many people do think about sins. Yeah, I've committed maybe a handful of sins in my life. It's no big deal, though. I mean, I know people have committed a whole lot more. Most people believe very tenaciously that they are a good person. I remember early when in my ministry life, I was very involved in a prison ministry. And I would talk to people, and so often the inmates would assure me that they were a good person. This is what we all tell ourselves. In fact, they've done polls and they've asked people, where do you think you rate morally? Are you like 50% people are worse than you and 50% are better? And most people put that they were 75% or higher. They believe that they were exceptional in a moral sense. This is the delusion that people live under. And you may say, well, why is this such a big deal? Because until you recognize how sinful and how wicked you are, you will never need a Savior. You will never think that it's really a problem. But it is the biggest problem we have. Jesus said the essence of God's law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And yet how far short we come of that. We sin against God by placing our affections on other things rather than Him. We set up some idol that is far dearer to us than God. We sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, in our attitudes. It's all rooted in our selfish desire to live independently of God. And so fallen humanity invariably ignores or hides from God because we don't want God to have any say in our lives. Pastor Nick mentioned last night that all of humanity can be divided in our response to Christ, either by like Herod, who saw it as a problem, as a challenge to his authority. Who is this king that's going to be born? Or like the wise men who want to come and bow the knee and worship. All of humanity is divided into those two halves. And how we fail not only to love God, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why is it that mankind has never been able to eliminate crime and injustice and war? Every political leader tries to tackle these problems, but they fail because only God can change the hearts. Why is it that even human relationships and people we love are a challenge? Why are so many of our marriages filled with tension rather than tenderness? The answer is because we're all sinful and selfish. The Bible teaches from cover to cover that sin is a universal problem. Everyone that you have ever known has had this problem. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin, either directly or indirectly, creates all the problems in the world. It destroys families. Sin makes slaves of men and women, leads them to addiction. The sin that turns noble men and women into broken shadows of themselves. It is sin that often brings disease and early death. It's sin that brings warfare and domestic violence and a host of other problems. You know, most of the news that we hear each day is just the record of sensational, sinful acts of humanity, of murders and rapes and embezzlement and theft. But as awful as these sins are, they are not the worst acts of sin. No, the most significant reason that sin is your greatest problem is because sin separates mankind from God. Sin is defiant rebellion against our Creator. It's an act of treason. It's a violation of God's law that reflects His very person. So when you make idols of God's gifts, when you take His name in vain, when your heart is filled with lust and hatred, you're not just breaking some ancient law. You are offending Almighty God. And those who sin cannot dwell in His presence, but they must be cast out ultimately into a horrible place of torment called hell. But there's good news that I want to share with you on this Christmas day, and that is that God sent His beloved Son to be the Savior of the world. And His name reveals that only He can save us from our sins. Let me remind you that the word He is emphatic in our text. And the idea is that He and He alone can save sinners. Most lost people believe that they can rescue themselves, that they can turn over a new leaf, that they can try a little harder. And another week, people will be making New Year's resolutions. This year, I'm really going to get serious about whatever problem it is. And they may be able to establish some new patterns of behavior that improve for a time, but they ultimately cannot deal with the heart, which is the root of the matter. Only God can change the human hearts. And until your heart is changed by His regenerating grace, you can never be saved. Jesus said the night before His death, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." There is no other remedy for your greatest problem, because there is no other Savior. In Acts 4:12 we read, "For there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Only Jesus can save you from the wages of sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the death there is both physical and spiritual. How can God save us? God is holy and we are sinful. The answer is in His great eternal plan of redemption. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so Jesus was born. He was born of a virgin. He was born to die. He would live a perfect life, never once in thought or word or action violating the will of His Father. And then He would die on an old rugged cross. And over top of that cross, there was an inscription with one name on it. It said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus would die for sinners. He would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And through His death, we as sinful, flawed people can be forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus is the only Savior, the only antidote to our sin. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting, hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, it's not enough to say, that's a really nice story. That's a really beautiful narrative and everything. It's just, I don't believe that, so I'm just going to say no thanks and go my merry way. To walk away from the only Savior that God has provided is to set yourself up to experience the wrath of God. There is no other alternative. You cannot be cavalier and casual in dismissing God's only Son that He has provided. You need a Savior. You need God's only provision. You see, Jesus didn't come to make our life easier. He's not like an additive that you put into your life and it makes your life a whole lot better. The Christian life is the best life that a person can live. But so many people, especially in our Western culture, has the idea that Jesus came to make our life easier, to make our marriages stronger, to give us more wisdom in the raising of our children, to help us with our finances, to help us achieve our potential, and to enjoy the American dream. That's not why Jesus came. He came to rescue you from your sins that will destroy your life and damn your soul forever unless you trust in Him. Charles Wesley put it in another one of his hymns. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, we no longer need to live as slaves to sin. Jesus' coming to earth and His death on the cross does not just deliver us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, and someday ultimately from the presence of sin. Because Jesus will not just be a Savior that helps us a little bit. No, He will completely save us from our sins. This was the great promise of the prophet, and this was the fulfillment that occurred long ago in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. He was born to save His people from their sins. My question to you this morning is Jesus your Savior? Have you been saved from their sins? Was there a time in your life when you repented of your sins and you embraced the free offer of salvation in the work of Jesus Christ? Is that your only hope? Or are you still falling under the delusion that somehow you can save yourself? Until you abandon that, you can never cling to Christ. And until you recognize that you are helplessly sinful and lost, you will never see the Savior in all of His beauty. So it's my prayer, it's my wish on this Christmas day that you would come to embrace Jesus as your Savior. Someone wrote years ago, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. May God help us to embrace that Savior by faith today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. We thank You that You have provided for us a perfect Savior who through His work at the cross provides a way that You, a holy God, can forgive us of all of our sins and receive us into Your presence. I pray that if there's any here this morning on Christmas Day who do not know the joy of salvation, I pray that today they would come to trust in You and You alone. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.